Sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. We are dealing with verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat upon them. In my opinion here, one group specifically singled out. A judgment was given to this particular group. And second group, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We're down here ready to continue with point 25. The passive form of didymi is used some 31 times in the New Testament and always appears to take an indirect object. This is in regard to the discussion of the previous point as to whether or not this term autois to them is to be understood as an indirect object or as a dative of advantage. And if you check out the usage of the passive forms of didymi, which is used some 31 times in the New Testament, for instance, Matthew 14:11 is one place it's where it's where. It seems to me that it's pretty plain that didymi takes an indirect object. So it would appear something given... the right to judge is given to them. The judgment. Matthew 14:11, and his head was brought to her on a platter and given to the girl. That's the passive form was given to the girl. The girl was the one that received the head. Now, this was John the Baptist, of course, as Herod had him beheaded. Also 28:18, and this is in the context of what's commonly called the Great Commission. But you have, again, another passive here. All authority has been given to me. Again, the unstated passive subjects of these, we would tend, in this case, to think that God, the Father, is the one who gives him this authority. Has been given to me. Again, indirect object in heaven and on earth. And it's used, say, in Revelation 11:1. You see, we had a lot of these divine passives in Revelation that ultimately, you have to trace the subject back to being God. He may act through another agent, but he's the force that makes it happen. And there was given to me a measuring rod. It was something that he received. So 26, in fact, this is very much consistent with the Oriental concept of the king and the reality that he not only ruled but functioned as ruler and judge. Acts 7:27. And 35, there in Stephen's speech with respect to the ministry of Moses. And so the king was, where we in our culture have, or in the ideal sense, we at least acknowledge, a separation of powers in the government. We have a threefold, theoretically, branch of government, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive. And they're not supposed to crisscross. And obviously, that has gone down the dumper. When the executive branch is appointing the judges, you've crossed the line. So one of the things we see is that very much, and in the legislative branch, for those of you who haven't followed the news, they passed CAFTA, of course, because they basically held all the congressmen hostage and told them that they were not going to give any more federal funds for road or their pork barrel projects, and so they dutifully ran CAFTA right on through. So prepare for another round of unemployment, loss of jobs, loss of money, people leaving this country to go to places where the tax breaks are better, or there are no taxes, and all of that because CAFTA is going to do exactly for us what NAFTA did, only worse. Pretty soon, you'll be lucky if you're an American, if you can find anything made in America, because it's all going to be sent out. And, you'll call your bank down here, and you're going to get some teller in India, and just get used to that. That's just the way it's going to be. So they are systematically undermining this country, not only at a judicial level and an executive level and a legislative level. It's constantly being undermined by the Hispanic population. I noticed the other day I was driving through McDonald's, and now the signs aren't in English first, they're in Spanish first. That's intriguing. When did Spanish become the dominant language of this country? And so we cater to this, and we're going to end up with what we deserve. pretty soon you won't be able to speak English in a restaurant and order because they won't understand you. I'm exaggerating for the sake of effect. Of course, it won't be pretty soon. So here, the king, where we have a separation of powers, the king was generally the judge, the final arbiter in situations. You saw that, say, in the life of Solomon, when these two women were disputing over a baby, and they brought it to the king, who functioned as the judge. Acts 7:27, but the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" This is the one that God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush, that angel being the pre-incarnate Son of God, the angel of Yahweh. So again, this idea here, you have thrones and those ruling on them, these become the judges, the arbiters. They're not just simply rulers. They enforce the laws and the rules as well. 27, the specific group in view here is quite limited, although it may be comprised of a very large number of people, and is comprised of those who had been beheaded. 28, the Greek verb pelikizo is used only here in the New Testament and literally meant to cut the head off with an axe. 29, many interpreters have wondered why beheading would be the most prominent method of execution under the reign of Antichrist. This verse has puzzled interpreters for years. This is not typically the way we kill people. If you want to get rid of your enemies, you take them out and you shoot them, or you do this or that. But beheading is not high on the list of ways to take out enemies at this point. Well, 30, black magic Freemasonry has a symbol for degrees 9 through 11, which depict a decapitated head by a short sword, a symbol depicting the destruction of the old order so that the new world order can be established. 31, this form of execution is preferred by those in the occult, since they have the superstitious belief that the souls of those that have been beheaded cannot attain immortality. And I suspect that's why that's emphasized here, that the nature of the satanic world and the evil of Luciferian humanism that dominates the culture is only going to continue to become worse. And these people are into occult symbolism and all of that, and this all means stuff to them. This is not done for no reason. This is all quite significant to them. But as we would see here, the irony is this is the explicit group that is singled out of all this large group. This one is explicitly singled out that they came to life, which effectively undermines the satanic thinking. So 32, therefore, if one understands that this is part of the Luciferian thinking, it becomes quite obvious that there is a religious occult symbolism behind beheading the enemies of the New World Order. And whether they, you know, while the thing meant to cut off the head with an axe, guillotines are not, you know, they also serve the same purpose, swords, axes, that sort of thing. Anyway, you would behead somebody. And I was flipping around on the news the other day and caught a beheading in Saudi Arabia. It wasn't on the news. It was in that movie, the blurb I saw out of Fahrenheit 9/11. They showed a public execution. He didn't take off his head with the first swing of the sword, so it was probably kind of painful for the guy. But he did get it off on the second one. And this is a pretty regular feature of their society, apparently. This was not somewhat of an unusual circumstance. So, again, you have these people and their satanic thinking. This is a part of getting rid of the old order, of the paradigm shift, of bringing in the new, and eliminating your enemies, what they would say is eternally, because they cannot attain immortality. 33, we are next informed that the reason for their execution is found in their fidelity to the Son of God and His Word. 34, the testimony of Jesus, which we have seen a number of times in this book, refers to their verbal witness to the doctrines respecting Jesus Christ, who He is, and His destiny to rule the world. 35, these believers are not only faithful to the doctrines of Christology, that is, the study of Christ himself, his nature, all of that. They maintain their loyalty to the general doctrines of Scripture throughout this horrific period of history. 36, one grammatical reason, some see more than one group in this passage, is the use of the relative pronoun hostis, which is found in the nominative case. 37, since the term souls is in the accusative, some have argued that the masculine nominative pronoun does not modify the feminine accusative. This becomes a grammatical issue in terms of the Greek, of why you have here something that apparently doesn't fit together. And the reason for this is, again, these souls are, this is a part of a larger group. The souls of those that have been beheaded are a part of a much larger group that get resurrection at that time. They are singled out, and this is should be quite encouraging to those believers that are going to have to live through this and ultimately are going to pay the price of martyrdom under Antichrist. So 38, however, there are a number of grammatical anomalies or solecisms in this book. And the most natural reading here does not indicate that another group is coming into view. You have things that, for instance, we saw when we were looking at Satan. He laid hold of the dragon. The dragon's in the accusative. Then you have the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan, and they're all in the nominative. But it's clearly referring to the same person. There's no question about that. So my argument for these people, or my explanation of all of this, is something pretty simple, and that is that John is recording this as he goes. John is a Jew who writes Greek as a secondary language, and he does not write good Greek. And so if you took two people and subjected them to this same deal where you've caught up to the third heaven and you're seeing scenes with respect to the end of the world and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom and all of that, number one, you're going to be pretty excited. Number two, you're going to be writing about as fast as you can. And number three, you're not really going to concern yourself with grammatical issues at that point. You're trying to get the stuff down. And so some have suggested that John wrote all this later on after he had seen it and had time to think about it. I don't buy that at all because he's told to write, and as we pointed out, there's a point where he's told to stop writing, which indicates that he had been writing up to that point. And in certain cases, we see he's commanded, write this down, this specifically. Write these specific words. And that's we're going to see that coming up in chapter 21, but we've seen it before. So my argument about all these grammatical anomalies that do exist, and anybody that carefully studies the book will recognize that they do exist, doesn't mean that this is any less inspired because the grammar isn't perfectly accurate. People can say the right things, and they may not dot every I and cross every T and always be grammatically accurate. Always remember, a sentence is something you don't end a preposition with, or a preposition is something you don't end a sentence with. So people will talk, and we naturally speak, and we don't always use appropriate or 100% accurate grammar. And we're not concerned about it. As long as, you know, if you're communicating with somebody and they understand you and you understand them, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference exactly if you've used a proper grammar, the King's English or the Queen's English. So some people are worried about that, and they'll be sure to correct you if you say anything grammatically wrong. Well, thank God you people weren't there when John was writing this. You'd have been spending your time spinning your wheels trying to straighten him out. And he, again, my argument is here, or my contention, is that he's writing this as he goes. This is his secondary language. It's not his primary tongue. So I take you to the third heaven, and I tell you to write in Spanish. You may know some Spanish. Oh, well, you think you would. And you have to write in Spanish. You're probably not going to write perfectly grammatical Spanish. You're probably going to make some mistakes. So, again, it does seem here that this refers, there's no other group in view here who are of such a kind, the ones that have been beheaded, those who are of such a kind as did not worship the beast or his image. These are the ones who get beheaded. So I don't see a new group coming into view because of this grammatical anomaly. 39, their faithfulness to the specific areas of truth caused them to avoid worshiping the beast or his image. 40, their fidelity to God and his son caused them to avoid participating in the cult of Antichrist, which further caused them to avoid receiving the mark on their forehead or on their hand. There's sort of a sequence of events here. They've been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And because of the word of God, they'd not worship the beast or his image. And because they didn't worship the beast, they didn't receive the mark. And this gets into the fact that, as we pointed out, I think, in chapter 13, that this becomes a religion. The man is fundamentally religious. And that if you're going to unify the world, you've got to have a religion involved in it. And the religion here is the cult of Antichrist, which functions in some ways very much like the cult of the Caesar did during Roman times. So John's readers could readily understand this because they saw it in their everyday life. We don't have, as it were, a religious cult built around our leader, whereas they did in Rome. He was often referred to by titles of deity. And some of them flat out claim to be deity. So I guess I have to give Bush that one. He hasn't claimed to be God yet. So 41, one should recognize in this sequence of events that their overt refusal to comply with the dictates of the cult sprang from their faithfulness to Jesus and to God's word. 42, the final portion of this verse has occasioned some debate, as almost every section of this book has, as to the actual meaning of the Greek verb zao, to live or to be alive. 43, some, like Augustine and other amillennialists, have taken this verb in a constantive sense and have interpreted it to refer to a new spiritual life that follows conversion. So when they say they came to life, they view this as spiritual life, not as a resurrection, not as physical resurrection, not as physically coming back to life. But primarily, this comes because of their amillennialist leaning. They don't believe in the millennium, and so therefore, they don't have a resurrection here, and so therefore, but you still have to explain the verse. So, or in their case, explain it away becomes the object. Another thing I had happen this week. One of the guys was, and apparently I guess he's studying Revelation. I'm not sure on the list, but he's a hard-nosed, hardcore liberal, no doubt beyond any shadow. I assume he's a believer from the way he writes. But he said all the book of Revelation is strictly in chronological order. I said, you're an idiot. I mean, how can you even say that? And I didn't say idiot, I didn't use that term, but I mean that was my initial thought, was you're an idiot. You haven't studied this book. And I said, why don't you look at here in this passage, and I turned him to 14, I think there, Revelation 14, where it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and it uses an aorist, which indicates a completed action, past time. And then you see the destruction of Babylon, both religious and political, in chapter 17 and 18. I said, how do you reconcile these if it's all strictly chronological? And I cited another one. I can't remember. There was another example that was clear that it did not occur in chronological order. And, of course, he just ignored those and didn't address them. Well, that's convenient. Just throw out the stuff that sort of proves your point wrong and just disregard it. Just don't address it. The book is not in strict chronological order. And his argument was, of all the things, go figure this, if you turn back to chapter 12, his argument was that the chronology of Revelation, every verse follows every other verse chronologically and logically. And it never, ever changes. Now, where do you get the doctrine he gets out of this? This is going to be fun. Here you have, that's where I pointed out in chapter 12 that it can't be chronological, because here you have the woman with child in verse 2 being in labor and in pain to give birth. This is pre-incarnation. And then you have a sign in heaven, Satan and his tail sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And he says, well, that followed chronologically. So the fall of Satan occurred just before the birth of Messiah. What? It occurred quite a ways before the birth of Messiah. And I said, that doesn't follow. And so then she gave birth to a son who is to rule the nations, and her child was caught up to God. Okay, that's the ascension, no doubt. And I think he agreed with that. That's the ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her for 1,260 days. So he said that happened right after the ascension. And that occurred, of course, so circa Pentecost, roughly 10 days before Pentecost, 33 A.D. So Israel's been hiding in the wilderness for 1,260 days since 33 A.D. Now, and then there's war in heaven. War broke out in heaven. He said this is the next chronological point. Well, wait a minute. The 1,260 days takes you to the end of Daniel's 70th week, and he's saying Michael is not ejected, or Satan is not ejected, until following Daniel's 70th week, that he's not thrown down. And so he says, Michael, there was a war in heaven. The child is caught up to the throne. Here's his doctrine off of all of this. Off of this, this is all chronological. Michael is Jesus. He's the child that was caught up to the throne to throw Satan out. I said, wow, now you've got an archangel as Jesus. Oh, okay, well, that's an intriguing concept. Since it says that he became lower than the angels, which indicates that he was higher than the angels, which indicates that he wasn't an angel. And so the theology that people get out of this in their approach to the book is conditioned in some ways upon their preconceived notions. And if you're an amillennialist, you don't believe in a millennium. You don't believe in a literal millennium. You don't believe that Jesus Christ returns bodily to the planet, establishes a literal thousand-year reign on the earth, and all of that, then you've got to explain away these verses. And that's effectively what they try to do. They don't try to explain them. They try to explain them away. Well, this isn't resurrection. This is salvation in his concept. Well, this is a funny place to bring up salvation, especially at this point in the book. Well, 44, however, immediate context in verse 5 conclusively demonstrates it's not spiritual life in view, but resurrection from the dead. Now, I didn't deal with verse 5 yet. We're going to deal with it separately. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousand years were completed. And which is implied is they did come to life then. And so we're talking here about people who are dead coming to life. This can be nothing other than bodily resurrection, especially in this context, because they're going to live and reign on the earth with Christ for 1,000 years. So 45 here, since that is the case, this must be understood as an event that occurs at the end of history and should not be treated in an allegorical fashion. Augustine was one of the great, in fact, one of the first allegorists that got a lot of ink. People look back at him, and he's very big in Catholicism because they like allegorical interpretations of Scripture. And so he's one of their favorite writers. So 46, therefore the verb here should be understood in an ingressive sense, and as the New American Standard here translated it. They came to life, or they began to live, as an ingressive sense. It's a point at which it happens. And so it should be translated, came to life or began to live. Well, 47, however, the next verb, basileuo, received royal power or reigned, is clearly constantive and indicates that these martyrs are granted a special privilege for the duration of the millennium. Now, that can be documented. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in verse 4. And then at the end of verse 6, they will reign for him with 1,000 years. And so an ingressive verb, when you try to categorize these things for the purpose of explaining the text, an ingressive means begin to do something. Constantive means they're always doing it. So their reign is constant during this 1,000 years. They come to life and they do live, but the emphasis is on the fact that they came to life in the first place. They're going to continue to live in that sense. It's constative, I suppose, after a point. But not before the resurrection. There comes a point at which it begins, we might say. So 48, they manifested complete faithfulness and loyalty to God's plan during the most difficult period of history, a time that will witness state-sponsored persecution of the faithful at a level that has not been seen previously. This will make what happened in the Roman Colosseums seem like child's play, as they killed believers, and they had a number of intriguing ways to do it. Some of them were dipped in oil and set on fire and used as lights in the evening. Some of them were tossed in to fight with the lions. Others were killed by different means. Some were executed, as Paul was, by the sword. That's what they reserved for Roman citizens. Some were crucified, and that was typically reserved for criminals and non-citizens. And so all of that's going to reach a crescendo, and again, we live in the covert stage of the angelic conflict. This is all under the surface now. The hatred for doctrine that's out there that permeates everything is there. It's palpable. If you're in tune with it, it's palpable. They're not interested in the truth. Some people are so hostile to the truth, and generally the more they've been exposed to the truth and rejected it, the more hostile they get. And so that is all going to go overt. It is going to bloom and blossom and prosper, and they will be able to do in some ways with believers things they've never been able to do, and just take them out and execute them simply because of their doctrine and for no other reason, because they're advocating doctrine that the cosmos doesn't want to hear. And if you are not loyal to the reign of Antichrist in his kingdom, well, you're a threat, and you're going to be taken out and killed. So 49, in spite of all the difficulties they face, these believers will successfully maintain their allegiance to God's plan at the cost of their own lives. 50, it is clear from this verse that one of the reasons for the millennium involves the vindication and exaltation of those who did not love their lives to the point of death. That was referenced in Revelation 12:11. And that is the nature, that is the problem. Those who find their life in this world are going to lose it. And those who lose their life for doctrine are going to find it. And so this has to be kind of one of our overriding considerations at all time. Am I trying to find my life? Am I trying to pursue things for me? Is this all about me? Am I doing this for me, my way? That's finding your life, however you do it. And you may succeed. Well, a lot of people succeed at a lot of things. And they have all these agendas, and they do these various things, and it isn't as though God just steps in and shuts them down. He lets them go. And he lets believers go. But the question is, then you get into the factor of losing your life for doctrine, and that you're pursuing the divine viewpoint, you're putting it first, making decisions based on that, not on what you want, what's in your best interest, that sort of thing. But because you prayed about it and it's God's plan. God can either bless you, as we were discussing on break, and dump something great into your lap and you never have to lift a finger. But most people will not wait. Most believers will not wait. They got to have it, and they got to have it now. And that's finding your life in this world. And guess what? Number one, it's not going to make you happy. Some of the people I know that are the most miserable are the people that have the most. If you're in retail at all, you see every strata of society, from those that are just scraping by and all of that, and those that just make ends meet, and then those that have a lot. They have an abundance. They got big bank accounts. They have every detail known to man, and live in all the greatest places, say out on Longboat Key, and mansions and all of that. And yet, are they happy? You know what can make them really unhappy? Just drive into their neighborhood. They don't want you in certain neighborhoods. It upsets these people that someone can drive. Get that riffraff out of here. They don't have a $500,000 house or $1 million or a $5 million house. They're not worthy to be in our neighborhood. And you think those people are happy? This is their life. Oh, they found it all right. I wouldn't have it for all the money in the world. I wouldn't be interested in it, frankly. Because as we point out, it's never enough for these people. They're constantly pursuing something, and it's never enough. And they're never happy even if they get what it is they set their hearts on. How long does the happiness last? Remember when the Bucks won the Super Bowl? Don't worry, they won't compete again this year. I just want to let you down easy now. You remember when the Rays won the World Series? Oh, wait a minute. They always lose two games for every one they win. Yeah, okay. No, they didn't win the World Series. So even when they get what they want, when they reach the pinnacle of their success, how long does it last? It doesn't make them happy. And these people, on the other hand, remained faithful to the doctrine, took what the world gave them, in a sense, dealt with it, remained loyal to the truth, didn't pursue their own agenda, and paid the ultimate price and died. And now what will their reward be like? Well, they are singled out here, certainly for this regard. Well, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, first the sacrifice of Christ. That's the basis for all salvation. You're not going to overcome anything if you're not a believer. And because of the word of their testimony, they were loyal to articulate the doctrine, and they did not love their life even to death. And some people do all they can to maintain their life and to maintain their status, and okay, nothing can change. I got my life the way I want it. You're going to have problems with God. I can just tell you right out of the chute, you're going to have problems with God, because God is not going to allow that to fly. I got my life just the way I want it, and God better not mess with it. Or anybody else better not mess with it, for that sake, for that matter. Well, here they became, they came alive, began to live. Here, 51, a careful study of the Word of God will reveal that two distinct programs of resurrection will take place. What we are not told until now is that they are separated by a period of 1,000 years. John 5:29. And a part of progressive revelation indicates that the more we study the Bible and the more that God reveals, the greater our understanding. And it didn't always serve Jesus' purpose or any communicator's purpose to deal with every aspect of the truth in a given situation. Now, Jesus, in this context, is talking. First, he's they're upset because he's claiming to be God. Everybody that knew Jesus understood he was human. They had no problem with that. What they didn't understand was that he was God. Yeah, there went my glasses. It's going to make it hard to teach. They didn't understand that he was God. Well, let's see if we can fix it. No, I don't think so. That one looks like it's done. Okay, well, I think class is over. Since I can't see, and it's pretty hard to read, no, that won't work. That definitely doesn't work. It's blurrier that way. Well, we'll deal with this here in the future, I suppose. But dealing with the concept of resurrection, the idea here is that he talked about it in general terms, and Daniel talked about it in general terms. And so you don't have to deal with the fact that what we find out in Revelation, that there are two ways of resurrection, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous, and three if you count the rapture. But that's not alluded to in all these verses. So in the John verse, you know, Jesus just talks about an hour is coming when the dead will hear his voice. And, you know, some are going to rise to life and some are going to rise to judgment. And the same thing is mentioned there in Daniel. All right, well, we'll stop there, I guess, and continue on here Wednesday. So you get some extra time today. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.